Okay, if you would turn your Bibles to the book of Malachi. We're going to be going through the book of Malachi today. And again, I apologize for going through it quickly, but we're on schedule to begin the next study in Romans in 2 weeks. So we need to finish up the study on the minor prophets. And Malachi is the last of the minor prophets. Time-wise, the last prophet we studied was Zechariah. Zechariah was prophesying in about 520 B.C. If you'll remember, the exiles came back from Babylon in 538 B.C. And between 538 and 536 B.C. And they were supposed to go back and rebuild the temple. And Ezra was the one that was leading that. And so at the time, they had not started building the temple. And so Zechariah's prophecy was at that time. And he prophesied in 520, and they began to build the temple in the same year, and they completed the temple in 516 B.C. So now we have Malachi's prophecy, which is about 100 years later, between 75 and 100 years later, about 100 years after they returned from exile from Babylon, the people of Israel have been back in the land. If you remember, Nehemiah went back in 445 B.C., as a decree from Artaxerxes was given to go back and rebuild the walls of the city and to rebuild the city itself. They'd been back in the land to build the temple, and they were in the land, but the city was unprotected. It was had no walls. And so Artaxerxes commanded them to go back and to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls. And under Nehemiah, they did that, and that was in 445 B.C., which is also the beginning of the times of the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 70 weeks of Daniel was the 490 years decreed by God to bring in the final messianic kingdom. And those 490 years began in 445 B.C. with the decree from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the city. So this is about 10, 15 years later when Malachi is prophesying at the same time that Nehemiah is in the land and rebuilding the city. The problem has happened is that after they built the temple in 516 B.C., if you'll remember, in Matthew, Jesus said that Zechariah was murdered between the altar in the temple. So sometime after they had gone back and built the temple and they had the reintroduction of the sacrificial system and the rebuilding up of the priesthood, evidently, during Zechariah's time, the priesthood became elevated to a council, and it became the council of the Sanhedrin. That's when it started. And so when Jesus came on the scene, you had the Sanhedrin there with the scribes and the Pharisees. And so what happened was, after Zedekiah was killed, when Babylon came in and destroyed the city and killed Zedekiah, Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. And so after that time, Israel had no more kings. And so all these conquering Gentile nations, starting with Babylon and then the Medes and the Persians and then the Grecians and then the Romans, they ruled Israel. They ruled the people. As far as government and as far as controlling the people, it was all from outside kings and outside rulers and governors that were appointed by these foreign governments. But inside, in the daily affairs of the people, the Sanhedrin became the ruling of the people in their everyday activities. And it was surrounding the temple. And that's the way it was when Jesus came on the scene, was that Herod was the king appointed by Caesar to be overall king of Israel. But the Sanhedrin ruled the daily lives of people. And it was centered around the temple worship and all the activities around the temple. But the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the Pharisees were controlling of the people and their daily activities. This started back when Zechariah was a prophet. After they came back from the exile and rebuilt the temple. That's when that started. And so now, about 100 years later, the situation has gotten like it was when Christ came. The Sanhedrin and the ruling of the spiritual leaders were corrupted. They were careless. They were not faithful to the commandments of Moses. They didn't follow the Mosaic covenant in truth. They did it as a ritual. And that's the way it had elevated to that point after, I guess, probably after Zechariah was murdered. And so now you have Malachi, the last prophet, and the last word of God until John the Baptist. So this is, between Malachi and John the Baptist, there's about 400 years. And so between the prophecy of Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist, there was no word from God. And so this continuation of what's Malachi is going to condemn the priest, and they're going to condemn Israel for their sin and the priesthood for the way that they're conducting the priesthood. And this continues all the way up into the time of Christ. And so the Talmud, the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes became paramount in the way that they looked at the law. The interpretation by the scribes and the Pharisees of this day and all the way up to the time of Christ became more important than the actual scriptures themselves. And so that's kind of where we're at in Malachi. It's the last word to the Jewish people from the last prophet until John the Baptist. Now, in this book, you're going to have two main sections. First, the denunciation of Israel's sins, including the sins of the priest and the sins of the people, and then the declarations of judgment and blessings that's to come for especially the remnant of Israel that will be there. So let's begin to look in the book of Malachi, and we'll start with the first five verses, which is an acknowledgement of God's sovereign choice of Israel as compared to Esau. In verse 1, it says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. Men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel." A couple things here. You remember back when we were studying the book of Obadiah. Obadiah was a prophet that predicted and prophesied the doom of Edom. Edom is the descendants of Esau. And so in Romans chapter 9, when we have that famous passage about God's election, he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, before either one of them did anything good or bad. So God's choice was not dependent upon their actions. God's choice was dependent upon his choice. He chose Jacob and he chose not Esau. So he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Esau became the father of the Edomites and the people of Edom. And Obadiah prophesied that God would judge Edom and they would be destroyed. Edom has been destroyed at this point in time as far as the kings of Arabia came in and destroyed the land of Edom. They built it back to some degree, but then after the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, Edom has been completely decimated and it is no more. So the land of Edom was completely wiped out and destroyed. King Herod was a descendant of the Edomites, and he ruled over Israel at the time of Jesus' place. So in the first five verses, Malachi is reestablishing the fact that God loves Israel and that God has chosen Israel for himself in comparison to Esau. But there is a love for the remnant of the righteous Israel, because those that are wicked and evil will suffer a similar judgment as what Esau and the descendants of Edom suffered because of their rebellion and their wickedness. So God will judge Israel too, even though he loves them and has chosen them. And throughout the book of Malachi, you will see a distinction between the wicked of Israel and the remnant that is going to be his called and his chosen remnant of the righteous ones of Israel. Okay, in chapter 1, verse 6, through the end of through chapter 2, verse 9, he is talking about the priesthood of Israel at the time of the writing of this prophecy. And he starts out by talking about the rebuke of the priests because of their mockery in the way that they're conducting the temple sacrifices. Verse 6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So here's what he's saying. He's saying, you priests are taking the lame, the blind, the undesirables of the flock, and you're offering them to the Lord because you despise the Lord and you despise his table. You wouldn't do that to the governor of the prince of Persia. If he comes in and you prepare a table for him, you would give him the choicest of the flock. But when you come to prepare the Lord's table, you take the undesirables that were not allowed to be presented as a sacrifice. You were supposed to have a lamb that was unblemished and it was perfect, and it represented the Lamb of God that was to come. But you're taking the blind, the lame, the pitiful of the flock, and you're using them in a ritualistic sacrifice that shows no respect whatsoever to the God who formed you and created you and put you in place. Verse 9, but now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. He said, is there not one of you priests? Is there not one that will just completely shut down this system and say, we're not going to offer anything to the Lord if we can't offer in a way that is righteous and good? He said, there's not one of you. All of you are in this together. You're willing to continue to offer these unpleasing and unsanctifying offerings from you, and I will not accept your offering because this is just a ritualistic thing that you're doing with showing no respect for you. In verse 11, it says, For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure from my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. It's a prophecy that there's coming a day when I will be great in the land, and I will be king over all the land, and all the nations, not just the Jewish people, but all the nations will come, and they will offer a sacrifice to me, and I will be acknowledged throughout the world as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the only one that's worthy of praise and honor. And at that time, it will be an offering that will be acceptable because it will be an offering from the heart, acknowledging the true nature of the one who is ruling over them and is the God of all creation. In verse 12, but you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? Again, he's saying that they look at their commands from the Mosaic covenant as something that is tiresome to them. It's not even something that they look forward to. They just do it because they have to do it, and their heart's not in it, and they do it by stealing from the ones that bring in offerings. Now, if you remember, when Jesus came in the temple and he overthrew the tables, what was going on? What was going on at the time when Jesus came? The Pharisees were requiring people to have an acceptable sacrifice. And so these poor people were bringing in the choice lamb that they had, and the priests would denounce and say, that lamb is not sufficient. You have to buy one that we have sanctified. And so the people would have to turn around and buy a lamb from the priest, and it would go into their coffers. They would make money off of the situation. They were selling lambs that had been ordained pure, and the ones that the people brought were not acceptable. And so they were making money, and that's why Jesus overturned the money changers and the tables, because they were robbing the people to offer a ritualistic sacrifice that wasn't acceptable to God because of the way they were doing it. And so this began back in Malachi's day when they were beginning to do the same thing. And then in verse 14 it says, cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is feared among the nations. The people of Israel did not fear God, and they were just in a state of of wicked rebellion and disrespect of God. So, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, he talks about the fact that these priests are going to be cursed because of their actions and the way that they have done things. It's similar to the denunciation that Jesus had in Matthew 23 of the scribes and Pharisees when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And he goes through that whole chapter of condemning the scribes and Pharisees because they rejected the Messiah and lead the people in disarray. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And now this commandment is for you, O priest, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuge on your faces, the refuge of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts." Now here he's talking about these priests that are involved in this wickedness, in this purveying of a wrong type of worship of God. He is condemning them and he is cursing them. Now what has happened is, after when they came back into the land, remember that Zechariah promised them that there was coming a time of blessing. The Messianic kingdom was coming. All the way through the history of Israel, they've been promised a Messiah and a time of blessing. Now, what's going to be obvious in throughout this book of Malachi is that the people are only looking for God to bless them and to bring in that time of blessing. The same thing was true with the time when Jesus came. They were not looking for a Savior that was going to save them from their sins. They were looking for a king that was going to bring them the time of blessing that had been promised. So in every case, the people of Israel looked past the judgments and past the warnings and looked to the blessings. So they were only expecting a time of blessing and a king that was going to come in and give them this blessing. They completely ignored all the warnings and the judgments of God about the time that God was going to judge them and bring judgment upon them. The same thing was true when Jesus came. If he had came in as the king and provided them the blessings, they would have received him. But they didn't need a Savior. They didn't want a Savior. They felt that they were worthy of a king and not worthy of a Savior to die for their sins. But the same thing is true about this generation. They have become discouraged because they thought, with the prophecies being given, that when they came back from the exile and they built the temple, that God was going to usher in the Messianic kingdom. And now it's been 100 years, nothing's happened, and now they've just completely ignored any kind of faithfulness to God, and they have despised the one that is promised to bring them peace. So here he says that the original tribe of Levi respected and reverenced and did righteousness in the way they carried out the original sacrifices. In verse 4 it says, "Then you'll know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. And he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now this was the way it was ordained for the tribe of Levi, to be messengers of God, to show reverence and awe for the God that they worshipped in the temple. The way it was set up is that the priest would lead the people in a spiritual worship of God through the sacrificial system. Now, this will again become the reality in the Messianic kingdom when there will be, again, temple worship, and the priest of the Messianic age will definitely show reverence and give instructions in truth and righteousness throughout the Messianic kingdom. And that's the way it was ordained to begin with. And there were times when that was true of the original tribe of Levi when they began the priesthood and worship. And it was a time of worship and giving true instruction as the priests are supposed to do, but not this generation. He goes on and says in verse 8, "But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble. By the instruction you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people. just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. So again, this indictment upon this group of priesthood is similar to the same indictment that Jesus gives to the priesthood in his day. He says, you are whitewashed tombs. You are outwardly clean, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. The priesthood in the time of Jesus' day was corrupt and despised by him because they were totally unrighteous. And Jesus said, your righteousness has to be different and far greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees because they are wicked in their hearts. So here you have a continuation from the time of Malachi all the way into the time of Christ about that situation.
Well, when the temple was finished and dedicated, did they assume the correct order of worship and sacrifice, and it kind of
yes. When Ezra started the temple worship, it was started in the right way, but soon after that, it got corrupted really quickly.
So from the time Ezra reads the law and brings everybody back together, how far from that are we?
Well, we're 100 years. So we're basically between 75 and 100 years. Malachi prophesied between about 435 B.C. and 415 B.C. The temple was completed in 516, so you have about 100 years, roughly about 100 years before. And what at what time it got corrupted? Zechariah, he ended his prophecy sometime around 500 B.C. So he died. He was murdered. And so something happened between the time they built the temple and shortly thereafter when he was probably rising up against this corruption, and that's probably why he was murdered at that time, because they didn't go along with his wanting to be righteous. Okay, so there. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, you have the continuation of this denunciation and rebuke of the priesthood, and the curse is going to be upon this this segment of priesthood that will continue, and Jesus will continue that curse upon the Pharisees when he comes on the scene 400 years later. Now he turns to the denunciation of the people themselves, and primarily it's because of their adultery and their idolatry and their willingness to divorce and remarry those that were not allowed for them to marry, the Gentiles and the pagans of that day. Verse 10, it says, do we not all have one Father? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Now, again, he's talking about Israel was to be separate and identified as the people of God, separate from all other nations. And this idea, are we not all one? We not all have one Father? Has not God created us all? Goes back kind of to the Tower of Babel when we're all one community, and when God says, I'm going to separate you into nations, they all want to be saying, well, we're all the same family. We can all forego what God has commanded us. It says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of foreign gods, or foreign god. So here's what happened, and the people have foregone the commandment to be separate and to marry within the family of Israel, and they have chosen to divorce their wives of Israel and go after foreign wives and embracing the foreign gods that came with their foreign wives. And so again, this is an indictment upon the people because of their completely ignoring of God's command for the nation of Israel. Verse 12, it says, as for the man who does this, many may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, everyone who wakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Your sacrifices and your weeping is fruitless because you have not changed your ways and you have repented of your deeds and you continue in your ways. And so your offering and your ritualistic sacrifices, even with weeping, is of no consequence. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The covenant of marriage was between Adam and Eve. One man, God created one woman for one man, and that was to be his design throughout human history. And they have forsaken that, and they have gone against the wife that God has provided them, and they have divorced her or put her aside and gone after otherwise. Verse 15, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? So here they're saying is, we're the people of Israel. We're good. And your actions are treacherously dealt with. And you say, why have we wearied the God? Why is God wearied with us? We're the people of God. We're the ones that God loves. And you continue to deal with the way you deal, totally disregard to the God of the covenant. And yet you say, why is God wearied with us? Why is God against us? And yet you don't even understand. You say words that have no meaning because you don't love and obey the God who has called you and called you as part of his people, the land of Israel. So they say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. In other words, the people that God chose, we're good in the sight of the Lord even though we do evil. And the Lord is wearied because of your words. He is tired of your words of rebellion, your words of ritualistic religion, acknowledging God in one way, but yet completely ignoring him in another. Now, is there an application for the church today? How many times do we say the right things, put on the right face, do the right things, go to church, do all the things that we're supposed to do as Christians, and yet our hearts are far from him? And that's kind of the indictment against these people. They did everything that they were supposed to do in a ritualistic way, but they had no heart for God. So just be careful that you have true devotion in your heart and true love for God in your heart, and that your worship is not a ritualistic worship, and it's not something where you say the right things and you put the right persona out there, but your heart is far from the reality of what you're saying. God is not to be mocked. God is not to be taken lightly in that way. God sees the heart and knows who you are and where you're at. Okay? Any questions? We're going through fairly quickly, but it's pretty straightforward in what's being done here. Rick?
I'm kind of confused why is it referred to as Israel when Israel has been disbanded or dispersed, and this is returning Judah?
Well,
you know, God sees them as Israel, I'm sure, but yet it is not the 10 tribes.
It's not the 10 tribes, but any part of Israel is called Israel from this point on. So from this point on, there's no more tribes as far as there's no northern kingdom and southern kingdom. From this point on, after the destruction of Judah, then now the northern tribes were disbanded. Some of them have come back and become part of Israel. So in Jesus' day, there's no northern kingdom and southern kingdom. There's no two tribes.
But there was the Samaritans who had some association.
Yeah, but I'm just talking about Israel is looked upon now as one people, and they will be from now on. So it will be one people of Israel that would include any remnants of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom combined from this point on. There's no more separation. Even in Hosea, when you talk about they will all be one people. There won't be two tribes. There'll be one king, one people, and it'll be under the Messianic reign. So now when he refers to the Jews, they're all Israel, not separated by Judah and Israel. So Israel now is referral to both Judah and the 10 tribes. Okay, chapter 3. Here we begin the declarations of judgment and blessings. Primarily, the blessings are only for the remnant. The judgment is for those that are the ones that are not part of the remnant. And he begins to talk about the time of the second coming. He begins by presenting the messenger of the Messiah. In verse 1 of chapter 3, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." So here he combines the first and second coming together. Who is the messenger that prepares the way? John the Baptist. So John the Baptist came preparing the way for the Messiah. Okay? So he said, "I am going to send my messenger," a direct prophecy about John the Baptist. "He will clear the way before me." What did John the Baptist do? He prepared the people's hearts for the coming of the Savior who was going to die for their sins. And so John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, a baptism of identifying that they were sinners, right? Sinners need a Savior. The Pharisees didn't need a Savior. They didn't think they were sinners. And so when John the Baptist came baptizing and the Pharisees came out there, his response to them was, "Where are your fruits of repentance? Where are your acknowledgement that you need a Savior?" Because they weren't coming to be baptized of John to identify as a sinner. They thought themselves to be righteous. So John the Baptist was preparing people for the coming of the Messiah so that their hearts would be turned toward the Messiah. So here's a promise of that. But then he says, "Who can endure the day of his coming?" So the people were excited about the coming of the Messiah. But he says, who can endure his coming? Because it's coming as a day of judgment. So judgment comes before the time of blessing. So here's a reference to his second coming. Or at that time, there was no distinction between the first and second coming. He was coming to be a Savior and coming to be a judge. And they were wanting the Messiah, not a Savior, but they were wanting the Messiah, but they weren't prepared for the coming of him in judgment. He is like a refiner's fire. He's going to send the whole nation of Israel through the refiner's fire, and only one third will be refined and come out of that intact and alive. Two thirds of Israel, we remember in Zechariah, two thirds of Israel will die during the refining fire of the tribulation, and one third will come forth out of that. It says in verse 3, "He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." So out of the tribulation time will come a refining of the remnant of Israel, and they will be the righteous ones that will enter to the Messianic kingdom. And then the priest, during that time, will offer true offerings in righteousness. It says, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem would be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" So again, he's talking about a comparison between the wicked and the remnant. The wicked are going to be judged. And there's going to be a tremendous judgment, both in the coming of the first coming of Christ, when they reject Christ and the Jerusalem is destroyed and many, many, many of the Jews are killed in 70 AD. But then in the last days, before he comes again, there's going to be a tremendous judgment again upon Israel. Two-thirds of all of the Jews will die during the tribulation, but the third that come through it will be saved. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed, even though the agenda of Satan during the second half of the tribulation is to wipe out the Jews. God is going to save a remnant of Israel. They will not be consumed. There will be a restoration and a fulfillment of the promises to Israel, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that there would be a complete restoration and fulfillment of God's promises to them, and the remnant will be saved and will not be consumed. All of Israel will not. So therefore, Israel will return, but it's only those who return to the Lord. So in the last days of the tribulation, what is true of Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, this remnant of Israel will call upon the name of the Lord, and he will come and he will save them, as it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, out of Zion the deliverer will come, and he will save all of Israel. All of the remaining Israelites that are alive at the time of his second coming will be saved, and he will enter into that future covenant with them and take away their sins, and they will return to him, and he will be their God. In verse 8, he's talking about those that have robbed him. In verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed thee in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord. Here he's talking about the fact that they have disobeyed God in paying the tithe that was owed. Now, we're talking about the nation of Israel. This is not for the church. What is the tithe? There are a series of tithes. There were three tithes. One tithe was to be taken every year, or two tithes maybe taken every year, and one tithe every third year. Part of that was for the payment of the structure of the temple worship, for the needs of the tribe of Levi. Part of it was for the taking care of the poor. You had the nation of Israel. So the tithe was a tax upon the nation to provide the necessary needs for the nation. So the tithe was a tax upon the nation of Israel. The tithe was never introduced for the church. It was never to be a part of the church. We give offerings, free offerings, as we discern. As any local church has needs, we come together as the body and give offerings to meet the needs of a local body. But it is not the tithe. The tithe was for the nation of Israel. It is a tax upon the nation, and they were to pay that tax. But they had not paid the tax. They had not given the tithe. They had withheld money. They had robbed God because they had taken the money. So this promise of physical, earthly blessings was for the nation of Israel that were to be given, to be paying the tithe that was owed to them as a monarchy, as a nation under God. They were to be paying what they owed so that God would bless them with earthly blessings. There's no promise in this that if you pay a tithe to the church, God will bless you with earthly blessings. Now, if you don't have a heart of giving, that's going to be reflective on God responding to you in that way. But there's no promise to the church that if you give, that God's going to give back to you. Not earthly in this way. God is going to bless you spiritually, and he may bless you physically, but there's no promise in this that you're going to be blessed physically if you give certain amounts to the Lord. Just be clear on that. This is speaking to the nation of Israel, who was a nation under God, and they had a requirement to pay the tithe. Any questions about tithing? God requires us to have a heart of a generous heart, a heart of giving, and not be greedy and tied to money. Therefore, as believers and as those that worship God, we have a giving heart, a giving spirit, and we give as the Lord prompts us to give. But there's no requirement on how much you give. There's no requirement. There's no tithe placed on the church that you have to pay a certain amount. In every case in the New Testament, when it talks about giving, it is you give as the Lord leads you to give. You give as what you purpose in your heart to give, and you don't be legalistic in that.
Israel, all the people, it was a tax?
Yes.
Okay, even, like for unbelievers too?
This was a nation. They had to pay a tax. Yes. Okay. I mean, all the people of Israel were obligated to obey the law that Moses gave them. The commands of the Mosaic covenant were a national command for a national people. This was a people that were God's chosen people. That didn't mean every individual was saved, but every individual was required to obey the law. And the tithe was a part of that law.
Was that not just given to the Levites?
No, the tithe was for the whole people. the Levites received the benefits of the tithe because they had no land and they had no means of making support of their own. Yeah. But it wasn't just for them. It was also to have resources to give to the poor and other people too. Okay? In verse 14, he says, "You have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." Again, he's talking about those that say, what profit is it that we obey God? We'll just keep the profit. We'll just keep the tithe and not obey God, because what profit is to give to God? Because he's not blessing us. So the whole point is God's not blessing us, so why would we give to God? And that's the backwards. God promised that if you obey him, he would bless you. That's the way he promised Moses. The way he promised Joshua. If you obey me, I will bless you. I will pour out blessings upon you. If you don't obey me, I will curse you. That's for the nation of Israel. And it was physical. And it was physical blessings if they obeyed God. And it was cursing if they disobeyed God. And they didn't believe God. And so they disobeyed God. And God is cursing them because of that. Now, in verses 16 through 18, he's talking about the time of remembrance that's going to come about with the remnant. And these are the ones at the end of the tribulation that will remember and will be called into his grace and salvation. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare for my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve God." Now, this is true about this generation of people. The ones that heard the prophecy of Malachi and turned to the Lord, this is true for them. The same way it was true for the ones in Jesus' day that truly turned to Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, like the disciples and others that began to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true for every generation. There's always a remnant of people that believe. In the last day before the coming of Christ, there's going to be a remnant of people that also turn to him and remember him and obey him. And they will, and there will be a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. And the last distinction will may be made during the tribulation, when the wicked will be cut off and the righteous will survive. Okay? So he's making a distinction between the righteous of Israel and the wicked of Israel. And that's always been the case. Even in Elijah's day and in every day, there's always been a remnant that God has chosen for himself amidst the rest of them that are wicked and evil. Now, in chapter 4, we have the final admonition, the final word of God to Israel before the Messiah. This is the final word before John the Baptist comes on the scene, preaching about the coming of the Messiah, prepare the way for his coming. So this is the final admonition to Israel, the last word they're going to hear for 400 years. Verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Now, this is talking about the time that God's going to pour out his judgment. First, in 70 AD, when God cuts off Israel, he cuts off Israel and destroys the land, destroys the temple, destroys Jerusalem, and there will be a root left in Israel that will flourish during the Messianic kingdom, but this time there will be a time of judgment. This will also be a time of judgment at the last days when, during the tribulation, again, two-thirds of Israel will die. "But for you who fear my name," verse 2, "the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall." This is the resurrection. This is the restoration. This is the salvation of those, the remnant that goes into the millennial kingdom, rejoicing and having spring in their step, rejoicing to see the true blessings of the Messianic kingdom that is promised to come. "As for the wicked, you will tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. To this generation, remember what was commanded you, obey God, and God will bless you in this time and in the time of the future. Now, I want to focus on the last two verses as we close out the book of Malachi about the coming of Elijah. It says in verse 5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." So here he's talking about the coming of the promise of Elijah. Now, in Jesus' day, when John the Baptist came, there was much talk about John the Baptist being Elijah. First, in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist was preaching, the Pharisees came out to him, the priests and the Levites came out to him to ask him who he was. So in verse 19 of John 1, it says, "And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him a priest and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" So here he is denying that he is the one promised. He is not Elijah. He is not the prophet that was promised to come. So that's what John the Baptist said. "I'm not." He said, "I'm one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord." He says, "I am not Elijah." Now look at, in Matthew chapter 11, what Jesus said about John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, well, let's go back and start in verse 7. "And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes. And I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater from he." So, in going down in verse 12 through 14, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." So Jesus says, John the Baptist was Elijah who is to come if you accept it. So what does that mean?
He was, but John didn't know it.
What that means is the promise of Elijah to come means that there would be a prophet that was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist would have been that prophet if they had accepted Jesus. So the prophecy about the coming of Elijah would have been fulfilled in the person of John had they accepted Jesus at that time, and they would have the whole prophecy about the coming of the day of the Lord would have happened, and they would have gone into the Messianic kingdom after the day of the Lord at that time if they had accepted him as the Messiah. But they did not. So then turn to Matthew 17. Again, Jesus is talking about Elijah. In verse 9, it says, "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one.'" This is the transfiguration when Jesus had appeared and Moses and Elijah had appeared with him. And the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." So this is a promise that what was said in Malachi is still true. Elijah is still coming. Okay? Then he goes on and says, "But I say to you that Elijah already came." So again, he's referring back to John the Baptist. Elijah has already came if you had accepted him, but since you didn't accept him, Elijah is still coming. So there's still a promise that there's going to be another prophet. So he says, "But I say to you, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." So again, he's talking about the fact that Elijah would have, the promise of Elijah would have been fulfilled with John the Baptist had they accepted Jesus as their king. Now in Luke chapter 1, in the promise to to Zacharias about the coming of his son John the Baptist, he makes a promise about John the Baptist. It says in verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So, John the Baptist is not Elijah. He could have performed the promise of Elijah, therefore he would have fulfilled the prophecy if they had accepted the Messiah. So what do we know about the future coming of Elijah?
He's
going to come when Christ comes. It's not going to be Elijah. It's going to be someone in the spirit and power of Elijah, like John the Baptist. So it will be another prophet that will come like John the Baptist, that will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It will not be Elijah himself. It will be another prophet that will rise up in the same way that John the Baptist rose up in the spirit and the power of Elijah to do the work that God has commissioned him to do. And when will that take place? Go back to Malachi. The promise of the coming of that prophet in Malachi is before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is that time frame that begins after the church is raptured. It becomes like a thief in the night. It comes at a time when they're saying peace and prosperity. It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah when they were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were giving in marriage before the judgment fell on the people of Noah's day. So the judgment of the tribulation and the judgment that is going to come upon the people of the world is going to come unexpectedly at a time. So that's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church and it will go all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom. It's the day when God is actively engaged in the affairs on earth, both during the tribulation, at the second coming of Christ, and during the millennial kingdom. God's presence is on earth. It is God's actively involved in all the affairs that's going on earth at this time. So right now, what's God doing? Is he involved? Sure he's involved. How is he involved? Through his body, the church. But you don't see the direct involvement of God either in judgment or in action upon the earth except through his body. But during the tribulation and during the millennial kingdom, God is going to be present and actively involved in everything going on the earth, both in judgment and wrath during the tribulation and then his presence during the millennial kingdom. So the day of the Lord includes all that. But when there's a reference to the great and terrible day of the Lord, it is a reference to the second coming of Jesus to the earth when he destroys the armies of the Antichrist. It's Armageddon. It's the time when he completely wipes out the armies of the Antichrist and destroys that system that's been set up by Satan of the Antichrist and his kingdom. That's the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so this Elijah that's to come toward the end of the tribulation, there's going to be a prophet that's going to bring the remnant of Israel to a place of preparation to meet their Messiah. Just like John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Savior that was coming, this Elijah that's to come is going to prepare the remnant for the Messianic Kingdom, which includes identifying them by tribe. At this point in time, the only tribe of Israel, and David can help me out on this if it's true, the only tribe of Israel that knows who they are is the tribe of Levi. The priesthood tribe still is somewhat intact. They could start the temple worship today and still have a Levite tribe that would know who they are. But the rest of the Jews don't know what tribe they belong to. So part of the ministry of this prophet that's going to come is to set in place the tribal structure, the family structure for the nations of Israel, so that they'll know they're in the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Dan or whichever tribe they belong to, because in the millennial kingdom, they're going to be distinguished by tribes and their lands are going to be identified to which part of the land each tribe is going to be living in. So that's part of the preparation of this future prophet at the end of the tribulation, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before his second coming to establish the kingdom age. This prophet's going to rise up to lead the remnant in repentance and the declaration of crying out to the Lord and setting forth the structure of the family structure of Israel to go into the Messianic kingdom. So we'll stop there and close out our study of the minor prophets.